That's the height to which I've reached in my life. Yeah, it's quite strange actually being called Dr. Hamilton, because I was working through a doctoral scholarship at Edinburgh University 33 years ago, and I got fed up two-thirds of the way through, deciding that my heart was in preaching and not in academia. So I was going to just not bother with it, and Joan, to whom I was engaged at the time, said it would be a scandal and a dishonor to God if I didn't do something. So I asked my professor if I could submit for an MPhil, and he said that's okay. So I did that, went to a church, and then 33 years later, but my wife doesn't love me anymore, and my children won't bow down any lower. Not that they bow down. Although I was in Korea last year, and one of the disconcerting things a Korean will ask you is, how old are you? They need to know that as a minister of the gospel, to know how low they should bow and whether they can be your friend. Because if you are 7 or 8 years or more older than them, they cannot be your friend. It's a cultural thing. But I did take it upon myself in preaching to divert a little and to say of our Lord Jesus Christ, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. So if the Lord of glory in our flesh can call us his friends, we should be able to call one another friends. Well, it's a pleasure for me to be here. As Dan has said, I think we've known each other for about 10, 11 years. It's one of those friendships. We see each other, not always with Sylvia, occasionally with Sylvia, once a year, maybe twice a year. But it's one of those delightful friendships. It's as if I'd seen him yesterday. And same with Sylvia. And the Lord gives us friendships like that, doesn't he? And it just reminds us of the fellowship of the saints. It reminds us that true Christian fellowship goes beyond the seen into the world of the unseen. And you recognize a camaraderie of gospel kinship. Anne of Green Gables, that great theologian, would say we were kindred spirits, and that is what we are. Well, it is a pleasure for me to be here. You probably don't know, because not many OPC church members do know, but the little denomination I serve in England and Wales is a sister church of the OPC. So if Dan were to fly away, you could call me, and there wouldn't be many hurdles to jump. Whether I'd pass the presbytery exam, well, I don't know, but it is a pleasure to be here. If someone asked you the question, why does your church insist, and more than insist, require its ministers, elders, and deacons to subscribe the Westminster standards ex animo, out of their minds, and simpliciter, as they are, holy, what would your answer be? Why does the OPC, why does this presbytery require minister, elders, and deacons to subscribe, to put their name to these standards? The answer I would give would be this: because they love Jesus Christ. That might not seem a profound answer, but actually, I think it's the best answer that I could give. We are confessional Christians because we love the Savior and desire to have him honored in his church and in his world. We want the church to operate purely and peaceably for the sake of Jesus Christ. That is an end in itself. We can sometimes give the impression that peace and purity are ends in themselves. They're not. They're means to an end, to enable the church the better to worship, to glory in Jesus Christ. And to do so undistractedly, undiverted by controversy and internal squabblings over what we believe and how we should respond to this, that and the other. It's because we love Jesus Christ and seek his honour and glory in his church and in his world that we are confessional Christians and require that ministers, elders and deacons who direct the life of the church do so in accordance with doctrines that the Holy Scripture impresses upon us. The Westminster Confession of Faith, as you know as well as I do, is a confession that seeks to gather together the revealed will and mind of God for his church and his world, and seeks to present that in a coherent, somewhat logical and systematic way, so that anyone who wants to know, what does this church believe about God, about Jesus Christ, about this world, about the life to come, we can say, this is what we believe. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. It is a succinct, and it is a succinct, simple, and it is a simple summary of what the Bible teaches. Now, creeds and confessions have always been thought necessary and valuable by the church because of the contribution they make to the church's four basic tasks in this world: worshipping, witnessing, teaching, and guarding the truth. And in fulfilling these functions of worship, witness, teaching, and guarding the truth, creeds and confessions have always operated as helps. Now, that's an important word to understand. It's a word that the standards themselves use. The confession is a help. It helps clarify and exhibit to the church and to the world what it is the church believes and what it understands the Christian faith to be. And because they are helps, even the best of confessions is necessarily provisional. And the Westminster Confession beautifully and memorably makes this point in the opening chapter, chapter 1, section 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Right at the outset, the Westminster Divines wanted to placard the necessary provisional character of the confession that they were compiling. And the reason why the Westminster and all other creeds and confessions are inherently provisional is because they are the product of a particular moment in history and reflect the particular limited insights, however insightful, of mere men. I say that because we must never, ever, ever forget that Scripture alone is inherently, natively authoritative. We believe in semper reformanda, that the church should always be reforming. We believe that. We believe that the Lord, in his grace and wisdom, may yet give new penetrating insights into his word through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's a Reformed given. But sadly, this cry of Semper Reformanda, Ecclesia Reformata, the church is always reforming itself. That cry has too often been an excuse for ignoring the collected wisdom of the church over the centuries. Now you have it at an extreme end. I came across this not so long back, a church that said, we're not going to sing hymns written by dead men. I couldn't believe it. What planet are you on? The Bible was written by dead men. You see, we live in an age of chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis put it. It's really a disease. We become consumed with the present. The ignorance of the past is palpable. I find it with my students in Cambridge, bright students though they be. Their knowledge of history is lamentable. I had one girl in it, well, she's still in our church, delightful girl. We have all kinds of people in our church. We're the only confessional church in Cambridge. So people will come to us from Anglican backgrounds, Baptist backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds. They want reverent worship. They want solid reform preaching. They struggle with my strong covenantal emphasis, but they come and sometimes the weight of the paradigm overwhelms them and become Presbyterians, and that's fine. But one of our girls, a very bright girl studying history, we had an after-church fellowship with 25 students back at the house or so, and she said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure, Catherine. She said, I know you're a Calvinist. I know you're Reformed. But why do you baptize babies? So I smiled and I said, well, Catherine, my default is if Calvin did it, it's good enough for me. So she looked at it, no, I'm only joking. I said, and then I thought, you know, she's a history student at Cambridge University. So I said, Catherine, you do realize, of course, that all the Reformers and all the Puritans were covenantal pedobaptists. Were they? I could hardly take it in. I said, Catherine, you're a scholar. But we have such an absorption in narrow fields of study that people have got no sense of history. And when you have no sense of history, you don't know how to benefit from the past. Maybe the question I need to ask then is this. What is the role today of creeds and confessions in the church? Do they have a role? Or is this just passé now? Now, few of us would deny that we live in an age of doctrinal unsettlement in the Western world. So, what would your response be? What would my response be? What is the role of creeds and confessions? Isn't it enough that we simply engage this godless, pluralistic, secular, humanistic world with the good news of Jesus Christ? Why do we have to complicate things with confessions and creeds and catechisms? Is that not just gilding the lily? Is that not just rearranging the deck chairs of the Titanic? Well, the response of the church in general, the Christian church in general, to this doctrinal pluralism and uncertainty has basically been threefold in relation to creeds and confessions. Number one, let's relax the terms of subscription. Let's make it easier for men, ministers, elders, deacons who shape the life of the church. Let's make it easier for them to subscribe. Let's not put barriers in their way. Let's not ask them to agree with everything. Let them manipulate the confession to accommodate their own conscience. The first time that a Presbyterian Reformed Church relaxed its terms of subscription was in 1879 in Scotland. And it was good men, very good men, who were at the forefront of the relaxation, and their thinking went like this. We live in an age of intellectual and philosophical and theological unsettlement. German higher criticism was coming in, theological liberalism. Younger men were being infected by the teaching from Germany. Let's make it a little easier for these good young men who struggle a little bit with predestination or election. Let's make it a little easier for them to subscribe the standards. Let's give them, and this is the phrase, let's give them here and there liberty. They were not saying, these good men, that liberals should be in the church. They would have died rather than let that happen. They were not saying that men who deny the deity of Christ or the resurrection or the life to come, anything like that, should be allowed in the church. No, they were saying, let's not be too demanding. So let's relax the terms of subscription. Though that actually hasn't changed. I served for 20 years in the Church of Scotland, the mother Presbyterian church, just like PCUSA. That formula still holds. What you subscribe is this. Do you subscribe the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith? Homosexuals subscribe that. Rampant feminists subscribe that. Anti-Trinitarians subscribe that. And here's their argument. No one has defined purposefully what the essential doctrines of the Christian faith are. It was left vague. Now, the original men who proposed this, they weren't liberal. They believed in biblical inerrancy. They themselves believed the teaching of the Westminster Confession. They were not bad men. But they thought the church would be better served if we were a little more accommodating to the spirit of the age. And within one generation, the church was wholly liberal. Good men began to initiate the relaxation, and a snowball effect happened. Relax terms of subscription. Secondly, some have said, well, let's relegate creeds and confessions to the status of historic non-binding documents. Let's put them in an ecclesiastical museum. Let's go and admire them. Let's look at them and say, weren't they wonderfully produced? But they no longer have any living relevance for the church in a pluralistic, secular, humanistic age. Let's relegate them to the status of historic, non-binding documents. And then thirdly, you have this response. Let's revise the contents to fit the evolution of the church's thinking. So how do we respond to that kind of thinking? Well, usually there are four objections raised against the need for a confession of faith at all in a Christian church. The first is usually this, and I'm sure you've come across this, Number one, confessions detract from the sufficiency and perfection of the Bible as the church's supreme rule of faith. And historically, that has happened. There have been times when the sufficiency and perfection of Holy Scripture has been almost put to the side, and the confession elevated to a place that the original framers would have died to see. It is a help. But the reality is that confessions are binding only insofar as they are biblical. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession is a most magnificent chapter. Confessions of faith are open to modification and revision and even rejection in the light of God's infallible word. The word of God is our supreme rule of faith and life. Indeed, I would go as far as to say the word of God is our only rule of faith and life, to quote the Catechism. Secondly, it said that confessions limit and hinder the liberty of church members. But confessions do not seek to impose any extra burden on church members that the Bible does not itself already impose. They no more restrict an individual's liberty than the rails on a railway track resist the liberty of the train running on it. There was a story told in the late 19th century in London of someone from some heathen land who had been brought to England. And as he was taken around London at night, he remarked that the lampposts must be an obstruction to the traffic. But of course the lampposts are there to illuminate the road for the traffic. They're not obstructions. Some people say, sadly, that confessions limit the progress and development of theology. Now, that objection might have some truth in it if confessions were considered the last word in biblical interpretation, sacred cows that must never be altered or interfered with. The framers of the Scots Confession of 1560. Now, it's interesting to read the confessions of the Reformation with the 17th century confessions, 100 years later, of the Puritans, when you've 100 years of careful, cool-headed, often theological reflection. When you read the confessions and catechisms of the mid-16th century, there's a dynamism in the language, which is sometimes missing, understandably so, from the 17th century confessions, which are more studied and reflective. Listen to how the Scots Confession puts it, probably penned almost certainly by John Knox himself, protesting that if any man will note in this our confession any article or sentence repugnant to God's word, that it would please him of his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake to admonish us of the same in writing, and we of our honour and fidelity do promise unto him satisfaction from the mouth of God, that is, from his holy scriptures, or else reformation of that which he shall prove to be amiss. So if someone comes to my presbytery and says, brothers, I do not believe that what the confession says and what the catechism says concerning justification faithfully reflects the teaching of Holy Scripture, we would say, well, tell us what you think Scripture teaches and we will compare what Scripture teaches with what the Confession and the Catechisms teach. And it's absolutely imperative that we never give the impression that our rule of faith and life is the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. Holy Scripture is our only rule of faith and life. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. James Bannerman, another Scot, you'll excuse me, was speaking for the Reformed tradition when he wrote this. Let any part of our confession be proved from Scripture to be false, and we give it up. For we hold it only because and insofar as it is true. We invite every man to go beyond them if he can. We encourage and call upon every student of God's holy word to press forward to fresh discoveries of truth and to open up new views of the meaning of Scripture. Those who have studied their Bibles longest and most prayerfully are most convinced of that. Confessions do not limit theological inquiry. They provide a framework for theological inquiry. They are a help. That's the confession's own word. It's self-conscious understanding of its relationship to Holy Scripture. It is a help to enable the church to engage strategically with God's infallible revelation. But there's also this argument, and this comes from this side of the pond, from Jonathan Dickinson, one of the early 18th century pioneering Presbyterian theologian pastors. Jonathan Dickinson argued strongly that confessions and creeds and subscription to them do little, if anything, to detect heresies, resist gainsayers, to propagate the truth, and to keep the church not only a garden enclosed, but a garden of peace. Dickinson believed that subscription to a church confession was no substitute for the church rigorously examining candidates for the ministry. Subscription had, Dickinson believed, the tendency to overly formalize and cerebralize the life of Christ Church. Now, Dickinson was an orthodox Westminster subscribing Calvinist. He had no desire to allow unsound men, or even men with liberalizing tendencies, and they were around in 1730, mainly coming from Yale. He didn't want men like that in the church. And the question for Dickinson was this: what means will best secure an orthodox and experimental ministry in the church? That was his question. And his answer was, not creeds or confessions, but a careful, exacting examination of ministerial candidates regarding their doctrine and life. Now, the acute among you will be thinking, but it's not a question of either or. That's obvious, isn't it? But note when Dickinson lived and when he wrote, 1730 or thereabouts. From around 1690, when Presbyterianism was made legal again in Scotland after the Glorious Revolution. From that time, every minister was required to subscribe the Westminster Confession and Catechisms simpliciter, without amendment, without qualification, without exception. Is this the confession of your faith? But by 1730, the Church of Scotland was by and large moderate. The cold hand of moderatism had descended in the church. Men subscribed the confession with their minds, so they said ex animal, with their hands, but they were strangers to vital, experimental godliness. Many of them were unconverted. I think some were converted, but the cold hand of moderatism had descended. So Dickinson was looking across the water and thinking, well, even if you get men to say they believe every jot and tittle, that doesn't guard you from theological deadness. Without reservation, they subscribed the confession, but there was no vital piety. Some of you might know the poem by Robert Burns, Holy Willie's Prayer. Robert Burns is the national poet of Scotland, and in that prayer he poetically excoriates the dead piety of men who were orthodox in name only. It's wonderfully funny but profoundly sad, because it reflects the tragedy of a church that had become absolutely Pharisaic. And remember that the Pharisees were the supernaturalists of the Church of Jesus' day. But this is what Dickinson didn't really, well, a pygmy like me saying something of him, but I don't think Dickinson appreciated this. Of course, subscription to a confession does not of itself guarantee anything. But alongside a careful, exacting, heart-penetrating, mind-penetrating examination of ministerial candidates, elders and deacons, alongside that, it provides the church with a biblically tested basis out of which you can conduct careful, strict examination of ministerial candidates. I actually believe, I'm trying to persuade my presbyter of this, but we must be as concerned that men are subscribing the confession meaningfully. I dislike intensely strict subscription, loose subscription, system subscription. I think they're nonsense terms, actually. You either subscribe or you don't. It's like Oscar Wilde's words, things die the death of a thousand qualifications. We need to examine men and not be content when they say, do you have any exceptions? I've got no exceptions. When we have candidates in our presbytery who say that, I say, well, I'm going to show you that you do. And they sort of look at me. And I might ask them, do you think the confession's theological emphasis on effectual calling faithfully reflects that of Holy Scripture? And they begin to sort of tremble a little bit, wondering, what do you mean? But I want to get them to think. And then I might ask them about the sacrament. Do the sacraments confer grace? And they think, confer grace? Romanists believe that, don't they? I'm not sure. At times we have been too concerned. No, that's not the best way to put it. At times we have allowed the debate on subscription to preoccupy us with ensuring that men will subscribe meaningfully, when at the same time we ought to be probing hearts and minds more exactingly. I don't want to be cruel. I don't want to see men dissolved. I know the huge gaps in my own life. I remember, it's going back many years now, I actually sat the PCA licensure exams. I had a sabbatical few months. I studied at RTS in Jackson with my family. And because I was from the Church of Scotland, PCUS. They said, well, we know you've been well recommended, but would you mind awfully sitting all our exams? And I said, that's great, because in the Church of Scotland, I've only ever asked one question, what's your name? No one ever asked me what I believed. So, loving exams, I thought, this is fabulous. So I got these exams, and I thought as I was doing them, I did some in Scotland, I had to do some in Jackson, I thought, a well-trained parrot could answer these questions. And because I was a bit older and I wasn't going to be there very long, I kind of challenged the commission a little bit. They're asking me questions like, are you a five-point Calvinist? I said, well, I find the question demeaning both to Calvin and to myself. What do you mean? I said, well, so if I said yes, you tick that box? Do you take five bones from a body and say, what a magnificent specimen these bones are? You don't find them within their Trinitarian context, within their redemptive historical context. Do you believe in limited atonement? So you say yes, but does that tell you I can minister to a dying man the grace of Jesus Christ and his propitiation? The only alternative, it seems to me, to Dickinson is to say, well, let's just give people statements from Scripture to subscribe. Maybe Mitt Romney could be a member of OPC Covenant here if you did that. Do you believe God so loved us? Yes. Do you believe that when we're yet? Yes. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Reformed Christians believe in sola scriptura, not nuda scriptura. You know what I mean by that difference? We believe that the Bible alone is the Word of God, but we don't interpret the Bible outside of the tradition of the Church. We're not nuda scriptura. We don't ignore the history and the tradition of the past. Nor do we absolutize it or idolize it, that we don't ignore it. The situation that prevails, I'll just draw this to a close, the situation that prevails today within mainstream Protestant churches is not conducive to confessionalism. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? When truth is depropositionalized, when truth is denied its absolutist character and subordinated to the modern God tolerance. Isn't it amazing? In our liberal, tolerant Western culture, the only thing that isn't allowed is vital, biblical piety and faith. There's nothing more illiberal than a liberal. And such documents as Westminster are passé and an embarrassment to the Church today. But it's at such times as this that we need especially to reaffirm our confidence in the wisdom and kindness of God in providing for his Church landmarks of significance. There's a fine balance in the Christian life between living wholly in the here and now, as opposed to living in the there and then. We have to somehow balance the fact that we live in the here and now, standing on the shoulders of the there and then. And we can't understand the world we live in, and the church we live in, without understanding history. And it's these great landmarks that give the church the ability to confront this ever-changing world with the coherent character. character of God's truth. It's not mindless fundamentalism, but faithfulness to the Word of God that compels honest Christians to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And there are no better ways, in my judgment, of doing that than by clearly holding out what it is that Christians most certainly believe. The framers of the Westminster Confession would be bewildered if they thought that what they had produced was considered a sacred cow. And yet, my argument would be, I have yet to see anything better. The Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms are fallible human documents. But you know, in the great mercy of God, they have served His church phenomenally. And I use that word advisedly, phenomenally. And in Cambridge, I meet every week with a Venezuelan American who's studying for a PhD on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he asked me, will you take me through the Westminster Confession of Faith? I get paid for doing this. It's just fabulous. And week by week, we sit in Starbucks and we just go through the confession, chapter after chapter. And he sits there, asks me questions, we read it beforehand. And just to see this Venezuelan who's studying a PhD on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's off to Berlin for 6 months, he's a member with us in the church now. He said to me, this is just wonderful. Isn't this just wonderful? This is theology, isn't it? I said, yeah, it is. It is. But it's only wonderful insofar as it faithfully reflects Holy Scripture. Well, I'm sorry if that's a little longer than I should have taken, but you know, well, I'll attempt. If I can't, I'll just ask Dan to. Very good. Here's what happened. This is very interesting. They relaxed the terms of subscription, so you subscribed to the substance of the faith contained within the confession, but they never defined what the substance of the faith was. One of my first General Assemblies as a young minister in the early 80s was to witness a move by some good people in the church to more clearly define what the substance of the faith was, but it was a reductionist substance of the faith, probably the Apostles' Creed. Liberals didn't want any definition. They wanted to be allowed just to mentally do whatever they wanted. So a conjunction of liberals and conservatives who didn't want the Apostles' Creed as the definition of the substance of the faith, they joined together to defeat that. And so what you have in the Church of Scotland today, a church that has legitimized same-sex relationships, ministers can be called to churches who are in same-sex relationships, you have this remarkable phenomenon that those ministers subscribe the Westminster Confession of Faith, but the substance of the faith contained within it. So there was an attempt to relegate it to historic status, and enough people said, no, we need to keep some sort of biblical foundation to the church. Others said, well, let's do that by minimalizing and making the Apostles' Creed the substance of the faith contained within it. And conservatives said, no, that's too minimal. And liberals said, that's too much. But here's the thing that you need to remember, and don't think the OPC is beyond this. The Church of Scotland at one time was the purest church in Christendom. Good men, and I mean good men, godly men who are rejoicing around the throne of the Most High, good men initiated those relaxations. My postgraduate thesis was on something like this, and I discovered that my examiner was the grandson of the man I was criticizing. He was very kind to me. His grandfather was a godly man. I mean, I think John Cairns was an exceptional Reformed Christian. But the ecclesiastical spirit of the age. Now, the danger is to resist that without becoming hard-nosed, clinical, metallic, and narrow. Because the Reformed faith is extraordinarily Catholic. In its best expositions. There is a glorious catholicity. The Westminster Confession is an ecumenical document. People forget that. It's very ecumenical. That's why it doesn't say certain things about some doctrines that we can get very excited about. Eschatology. It's very general. You could be anything and subscribe in eschatology. Notice, for example, why sometimes it's language, covenant of works, where I would be, covenant of life. Because there were men in the assembly who weren't happy with certain language. In fact, there's a very interesting, there's a very interesting passage in the minutes of the Westminster Assembly when they're discussing God's eternal decree. Chapter 3. And one of the Scottish commissioners, George Gillespie, so they're all in ferment, and there's some Amaraldians in the assembly, so they're all sixes and sevens. And Gillespie says, well, let us frame the statement so that each man may make his own sense. Now, I don't think they did, actually. On that. But here is a Scot, and the Scots were the rigorists. They were de jure divino Presbyterian, divine right Presbyterians. But there was a willingness to come and go within the bounds of what we would call strict subscripture. I find it hard to reply to questions briefly. My children came to me a while ago and said, Dad, we've decided what to write on your headstone when you die. Any of your children do that to you? I thought, oh, loving father, kind husband. I said, what are you going to write? And he was not brief. Sorry. Yes.
Your own writing on this matter of how the Scottish Church drifted away from using certain words when it came to confession, and what you said today somewhat contradicts a little bit, because there is a sense that if they stood holding to the confession as it is and required men to fully subscribe, that the Scottish Church is not a Christian as part of the women. How can we, in the OPC, in our own presbytery, when we examine men, be more sure of their standing rather than the person you have. You describe the Westmore confession.
I think that's the question, actually. The short answer is I don't know. The slightly longer answer would be, I think we need to take more seriously the qualifications of vital heart piety for ministerial, elder, and diaconal candidates than we do. I was saying to someone this past week, I hope this is germane to the question, I find it bewildering that a church would contemplate calling a man, or a congregation would contemplate setting apart a man as an elder without meeting with his wife and seriously meeting with her. Hopefully gently, tenderly, her husband present, never absent. I think that's the area where we fail badly. And I actually think that the reason why, and maybe this is unfair of me to say this, but I'll say it because I have a little experience of the USA. One of the major reasons why I think there are difficulties in Reformed congregations in the OPC and the PCA is precisely for that reason. But in our seminaries, we've been so concerned to engage the thinking of the world, and that's good. I'm not a withdrawal guy. You'll hear that tomorrow morning. I'm an engager. But we're so concerned to be credible in the world. Here's the thing. I couldn't care tuppence what the world thinks of the Church of Jesus Christ, in one sense. I couldn't care what the academy thinks. We've become preoccupied with academic credibility. Students need to be taught by men who are proven pastors, whose lives manifest godliness, whose wives are a delight to be in a church, whose children are not perfect, but who grow up under their parents and manifest the grace of Jesus Christ. They think, well, who do we have teaching? Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm condemned out of my own mouth. But I would want to see our seminaries completely revised. I was offered a position in a theological college some years ago. And I knew I wasn't going to take it, but I went to see, to get the interview, because I knew the guys well. And we talked, and I'm just sitting back waiting for this question. And they said, you know, you're the only candidate we have, Ian. We want you to come to teach historical theology. And they said, but you haven't got a PhD. I said, no, I haven't. That would be a necessity. Now, I knew that was coming. I said, why? I've got friends who've got PhDs who are stellar. I've got other friends who have PhDs, and I'm surprised they've got a BA. That sounds arrogant. I don't mean that to be arrogant. It's not hard to get a PhD today, dear. And they began to squirm. But I let them squirm. I knew them well. They were dear friends. I said, do you think my teaching and my ability, whatever it is, will be enhanced? No. So why do I need it? Well, we have to. I said, you know, that's the problem. I want the church to be credible. But it's godliness that's the great credibility of the church. I do want the church to equip men and women to engage in the marketplace and in the academy, but not bending an iota to the rules of the academy. I want the church to be the church. And I fear that we're producing men who are producing men who are producing men, and at the fountainhead there isn't that overwhelming humility before God, where you've encountered godliness face to face and you've thought, that's what preaching is. That would do more than anything. I mean, it's not much of an answer, but you want to add to that? Subtract? You see something? Thank you for your patience.
Let's close with a few.